All right, let's open to Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 18. And I'm going to read into the middle of chapter 43. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. He's talking to the people of Israel, Judah. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for the spoil and Israel to the plunderers? Wasn't it the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle and set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. But now, says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Amen. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God, even from eternity I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So here we have the people of Israel, Judah, at this point. God calls them my servant, though they're not doing his work. He calls them my messenger. He says they have turned away from him. He's accused them of idolatry. And yet he says he will save. Now we know he didn't save all of those who were left to die in their sin. But we also know that he is going to save from among this people. He's put his name on them, and he's going to save them. But he's also going to gather all the nations, as he's been saying. God's salvation is big enough for people from the whole world. So let's, just to make sure we don't lose sight of where we are here with Isaiah. In the first part, remember, we had all these military threats against Judah, Assyria primarily among them. We had King Ahaz not listening to Isaiah's warning. What was Isaiah's warning? What did he tell him to do? Two words. Trust God. That's the message of Isaiah. Hezekiah was a godly king, the son of Ahaz. He restored the temple worship. What was the message to Hezekiah when the Assyrians came? Trust God. Remember, God had told him, I put them in your scripture sheet again. These passages in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 tell us, look at Deuteronomy 28:1. If you diligently obey the Lord your God, this is his covenant with the sons of Jacob. If you are careful to do all his commandments, then your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So he'd promised them if they would believe him, obey him, and trust him, he would protect them. Of course, they were prone to worshiping other gods and to disregarding and disobeying God. And Isaiah's also brought the four other messages we've talked about here. There's going to be great blessedness one day for all who trust in God from every nation. There's going to be a salvation that extends not only to the Jews, but people from all other nations. That there's going to be a day of judgment. God will come in judgment against all those who oppose him. And he's going to send his servant, the Messiah, the eternal king, to accomplish all of this. Jesus accomplished it all. Chapter 42, we had the sixth time that Isaiah speaks of the coming Messiah. And if you haven't written these down, the places are chapter 7, 9, 11, 28, and 32, and now again in chapter 42. And God calls him my servant, his son. He also calls Israel my servant. So God formed and raised up the sons of Jacob for two great purposes. What were they? What were the two things that Israel was essential for? The Word and the Savior. All the Scripture came through the Jewish people, the sons of Jacob. The Messiah, the Savior, came from the Jewish people. In the beginning of chapter 40, we see now the eternal purpose of God coming into view. And again, in light of the promises. Now remember, they've still got problems. They're going to be carried away into exile in Babylon in a few decades. Isaiah says, trust God. So we had this passage. I read one verse of it. Behold my servant, 42:1, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now this is one of these times we get to see Father and Son both brought together here in this one passage. Actually, we see the whole Trinity here. We see the Spirit upon him. And the Son, he will not cry out. He won't raise his voice. A bruised reed he won't break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. But he will faithfully bring forth justice. And we don't know leaders like this, do we? He won't be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, the Gentiles, will wait for his law. And Matthew 12 tells us that for the sixth time, Isaiah is speaking of Christ. And the eternal Son of God had to come in his humanity, in his incarnation. He had to do what had to be done in his humanity. And what is it that he had to do? Why did he have to take on flesh? Besides die, before dying, he had to do what? Had to be obedient. Yes. He had to obey God. Imagine what kind of sacrifice could we have for sin if the one who was offering himself had not obeyed God's law? A blemished sacrifice. Would that have been sufficient of such a quality to save anyone? No. No. So he had to take on flesh, not only to die, but that he might submit to obedience. And that was the very thing that God had required of two parties, and they failed. Who was the first one? Adam, and then the Jews. Yes, Israel. Adam failed, the Jews failed. He gave them the law. He gave Adam one little law, right? You can have anything you want in this entire garden. He gives them a paradise, just this one tree. And what was that really a test of? Obedience, and will you submit to my authority? Well, for the nation of Israel, he gave them a whole bunch of laws on tablets. Here's my standard of righteousness. Here's what righteousness looks like. Well, they didn't do very well, did they? And that's why they're in this mess that Isaiah is writing in the midst of here. In verses 5 through 9, we saw the Lord commissioning the Son as the Savior of sinners. And he says, I've called you in righteousness, meaning his calling is in accordance with what is righteous, and that this calling will accomplish a righteous purpose. We're going to talk about God's righteousness a little bit later tonight. And he's going to bring, think about the amount of revelation that all who were outside Israel had at the time Isaiah's writing. How much divine revelation did they have? They didn't know anything about God. Now, what about the amount of revelation that Israel had between the period of Moses and the period when Christ came, when John came into the wilderness? Was that more than what the Gentile nations had? Was it as much as what Christ brought? Not a chance. Was it as much as what came to the world from Pentecost and after, as Paul and the apostles went into the world? You see how the revelation increases and increases, and the Son is going to bring this divine revelation. Then by his Spirit, he will explain what he's taught to those he sends to teach. In verse 9, there's an interesting passage here, because God reminds them that everything that he's foretold in the past has come to be the case. When he foretells something, the former things have come to pass. Now I'm declaring new things. Before they happen, I want you to know. Who else can do this? Who else can tell you what's going to happen 10 years from now, 10 days from now, 100 years from now, and 200 years from now? Who else can do it? That's God's point. Nobody else can do this. Why? Because he says, I alone am God. And then we have this song of praise beginning in verse 10. In verse 14, he says, really, in terms of the way he's gradually let his revelation come to the world, I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. Now, here's the thing that you need to know about Isaiah. Besides this message of trusting God, in Isaiah, much of the revelation is made. There's a lot of revelation that comes in Isaiah that didn't come before. Now, it's still not as complete as what it is when we come to the New Testament, but it's far more illuminating than it had been until then. But the Lord says, look, I understand from your perspective, I've been waiting a long time. It seems like you haven't heard much from me ever since I made this promise in the Garden of Eden, ever since I told Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Isaiah's writing nearly 1,500 years after God made that covenant with Abraham. 1,500 years. He's going to lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither their vegetation. All of these things. The Gentiles, of course, had no revelation in their whole history. The long silence had been their entire history from the time of Cain. But he says those idol worshipers will be turned back and utterly put to shame. So don't be worshiping idols. You know, idolatry is a big problem. Which religions are idolatrous in the world today? All of them. Why are they all idolatrous? Why is that an accurate statement? Because they are what? They're worshiping something other than the true God, and that something has got to be something of their own making. Only God we're going to find who's real is the one in Scripture. So here's our passage. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Back in chapter 41, verse 8, God had referred to the sons of Jacob as my servant. In 42:1, he called his son by the name my servant. Now, in 42:18, Jehovah again calls the sons of Jacob by this name, but he says, this time, my servant, you are blind and deaf. He had revealed himself to them, he'd spoken to them, but now they were blind and deaf. They couldn't see him, they couldn't hear him. They were just like whom? The Gentiles. That's right. They'd had all this extra benefit and blessing, but they were no different than the Gentiles. They were more guilty, perhaps. Deafness can sometimes mean an inability to hear, right? It can also mean what? An unwillingness to hear. What we don't want to hear. This is what God accuses Israel of here. Just as he has previously in this book back in chapters 29 and 35. God's servant Think about this. These are the people he's given the responsibility to. They are what? Deaf and blind. How's the message going to go out? How are people in the Gentile world going to see the people of God serving him? God's accusing Israel of the same disabilities as the idols that they had worshipped, blind and deaf. There's none so deaf as what? He who will not hear. So the blind were the Gentile world, but now the Lord will, by his servant, their job is to illuminate. But when they look, the Gentiles see a servant as blind as they are. So Isaiah is doing two things here at the outset. He's ruling out the possibility that this nation itself can be the rescuer. It's going to do the job of servant. Can the blind lead the blind? We see that with the Pharisees, didn't we, back in Matthew. Some other servant has to come if that role is to be fulfilled that God has ordained. And second, Isaiah is showing Judah what kind of trouble it's in, how desperate is its need for its eyes to be opened. Look at verse 20. He says to them, "You've seen many things, but you don't observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears." What is it they had exactly? What is it that Israel had that everybody else didn't? Three things, really. They had the blessings of God through their life experience, and what were the other two? They had the commandments, the law, and they had the prophets. They had the commandments, the prophets, and they had the blessings. They had all of that. Syria didn't have that. Babylon didn't have that. Egypt didn't have that. So that's what they had. The many things they saw included, I mean, what were some of the blessings they'd received? They got the Canaanites' land. He just led them in there and equipped them to destroy everybody that was in the land. What about when they were in Egypt? He delivered them from Egypt. God had done some very big things for them. Look at Deuteronomy 4 in your scripture sheet. Here's what he says. Here's God and the blessings he'd given to Israel. "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me." Now, this is Moses speaking to the people. "That you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Sometimes I wish I could spend a couple hours, first of all, just on the things that God had done back in the narrative sections of the Torah, and then we come in with that backdrop. But this is the backdrop that Isaiah is mindful of as he's talking to these people. The blindness of Israel wasn't the complete darkness of the Gentile world because they'd had all of this experience. But rather than Israel being a light to the other nations, what had happened? It was the reverse. The darkness of the other nations overcame Israel. But God's sending his prophets and still giving his word. He's already given his law. He's already blessed them. But he's told them, if you don't obey me and serve me, judgment's going to come. He was pleased, verse 21, for his righteousness' sake, to make the law great and glorious. He says the law, those commandments and all of that law, were great and glorious. God's righteousness, one writer defines this way, it involves his faithful commitment to do what is right and true. Somehow the word holy has come to define what really the Bible calls righteousness. It's what's right and true, what's morally correct. And this divine attribute is behind the whole law of God, righteousness. So everyone would know the blessings of obedience to righteous law and the consequences of disobedience. People weren't experiencing the joys of a blessed life at this point, though, were they? How was life in the Northern Kingdom by 700 BC? They'd been carried away. They were gone. They weren't enjoying these blessings. In fact, they weren't even in the land anymore. They were sent scattered all over the earth, intermarrying with other peoples. And then the Assyrians brought people from the other lands into Samaria, the area to the north of Judea, and intermarried them with the Jewish people there. It's a good way to destroy a race. The tribe of Judah was left. Benjamin had already been involved in some intermarrying, at least outside its own tribe. So they weren't experiencing the joys of a blessed life. They were, as we see in verse 22, a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They've become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. When they came into the land, what was God's command, and what was the first sin that Israel as a nation committed when they came into the promised land? Destroy all the native peoples of the land, all the Canaanites. Did they do that? That's their first sin. It was a sin of what? Disobedience. They come into that land, and the next book after Deuteronomy is the book of Joshua. Who's Joshua? Took over for Moses, and he did what? Led Israel into the promised land. And yes, there were battles. But he's the one who led them into the land. And the book of Joshua chronicles that period of the days of Joshua. By the next book in the Bible, the book of Judges, Joshua dies. Now Israel is ruled by a series of judges. It takes only till chapter 2 that we read this. And it's in your scripture sheet. Judges 2:11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. This is simply the way it was. This is what happened. Now, I want to say this. There are promises in here that clearly apply to a remnant of people who were the sons of Jacob. But we have to see here that there were many Israelites who were judged by God and destroyed by him in judgment. We know, as I said, I think I said earlier, the Pharisees, unless they converted, were going to be condemned. The Sadducees, all of these people who stood against Jesus. That doesn't mean, though, that some of the Jews were not going to be saved. But their history is not one of serving God, and God is clearly not saving the entire nation. In fact, he says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. So, there's remnant of every people. That the Jews were precious to God because he formed them. He made them. See, the rest of us all go back to something that was of human descent all the way around. In the case of the Jews, God had took a barren couple and made them not barren anymore. And then he, the descendant of one of those, the mother of Jesus, he took her, and without there being any conception in the normal human, natural, biological way, conceived the Lord Jesus. So God was working miraculously in this people. But he's very upset with them. And they were not faithful to him. So he says, who among you will give ear to this? Who's going to give heed and listen? These people are plundered. They're supposed to be his servant. And this is a rhetorical question. Who's going to listen? Is anyone among you going to listen? It was not listening that led to their present disastrous situation. If they'd have just been obedient to God, what would have been their circumstance? Would they be worried about Assyria? No, they'd be living in a land of milk and honey, even after the fall of Adam. He promised them protection And if you look, and I put the passages in your scripture sheet again from both Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Protection from the wolves, protection from the beasts, protection from their enemies. Fertile ground, crops in abundance, spring rains, later rains. But that isn't their situation. Their situation is, what are we going to do about Assyria and these other nations? And one day, of course, it'll be Babylon. Failure to listen to God is a sure path to disaster. It just is. Listening to what God says at least opens the door for us to change. It just seems so simple, but the farther from God we were, the easier it is to see how far God brought us and to see the grace and the blessing. Well, he reminds them here, he says, who gave up Jacob for spoil? Who did it? Who gave Israel up to the plunderers? Who was it? It was God. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? The connection's always made, the punishment of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, and our sin, and in whose ways we weren't willing to walk, in whose law they did not obey. You realize this passage from Judges was around 1400 B.C. This is 700 years before when Isaiah is writing here. And they engaged in this over and over and over again. This was the first time, maybe, but it wasn't the last here in Judges. So, he poured out on him, Israel, his servant, the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, but he didn't recognize it. It burned him, but he paid no attention. So bad things happen to people, and do they ever say, you know, maybe I should change something? Maybe I'm not doing God's will. Maybe God's trying to get my attention. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, even with all of this, now says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, don't fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Is there an eternal blessing here? Maybe, maybe not. We have to remember something when we start to think about what Israel's future may or may not be, or not Israel the nation, but the Jewish people. Remember, certainly in terms of the nation, what did God promise them above all else? Even after, in light of their disobedience, what did he promise them? He still said he's going to send whom? He's going to send the Savior. He kept the promise. What happened when the Savior got here? They rejected him and killed him. We can't say God didn't keep his promises to Israel. And we've got, yes, the issues of land and how long is that and all of that. But we're talking about heavenly blessings in the gospel. And Isaiah is talking about heavenly blessings throughout. He's talking about a land where there's no pain, where there's no hunger. When we talk about these blessings, that's what he's talking about. So this but now, though, connects us with everything that's gone before, and God reminds them he's their creator and their redeemer, and they convey his special relationship to his people. God's preservation and protection of those who are truly his people, how long does that last? Forever. If you're God's people, you are under his eternal protection. You're under his eternal blessing. Now, this means surrendering your life to Christ, professing Christ. This means turning from our lives of sin and serving him, obeying him. All of these things, service and obedience, are simply the evidence that we truly believe. But to be his requires, no, it demands obedience. Could there be, now we say we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and that is certainly true. But are we saved by works? What works? Let's imagine, let's remove from whatever it is we believe, the work of Christ. Let's remove his sinless life. Let's remove his death as an unblemished, voluntary sacrifice. Now what have we got? We're all going to hell. He had to do what he did. It's kind of a reverse way, back in the back doorway of saying his works were necessary to our salvation. Why? Why did we have to have his works? Because ours weren't good enough. He took on flesh to be obedient, to do the works, to be obedient to the Father, and then he had that other work to do. He went to the cross. His works save us, because our works couldn't. Well, the Lord, as only he can speak, says these things. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Notice he talks about the waters won't overflow you. Anybody remember the waters as a danger here in Isaiah? The passage back in maybe chapter 8, where we had the invasion by the Assyrians was compared to a great flood of water. Chapter 28, the Assyrian defeat of Ephraim was called a storm of mighty overflowing waters. Chapter 17, the sound of many nations attacking Damascus was compared to the roaring of the seas. So he's talking about these human powers. They can't hurt you. He can't hurt you if you're trusting in him. He wants us to understand that God is not aloof. He's not detached from us. When we go through the trials of this life, he's not oblivious to it. Why does he allow us to go through these things? To refine us. Is that good for us? That's good for us. Paul writes, I share in Christ's afflictions, and we're called to do that. Well, and God's reminder, verse 3, that his people have been chosen by him over all the other peoples of the earth. Look at this language. For I am the Lord your God. Where have we heard that language before? If you're reading those words, what's the first thing you think of? Number one. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God. Here he says it again. I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place, and other peoples in exchange for your life. Is that fair? Maybe. In America, we got a 14th Amendment problem with this kind of passage, but not in God's righteousness, we don't. What does God owe us? Nothing. Is it the duty of God to give everything to me that he gives to Gus? If God blesses Gus in one way, does he owe it to me now to bless me in exactly the same way? We must learn as Christians to not try to apply the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution to God as though he's somehow subject to it. The Bible's not an equal protection clause, except in one place, and that is this. If you keep all my commandments, I will bless you. We all get that shot. But see, he has given Egypt as their ransom, Cush and Saba in their place. He will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. And he has every right to do it. He didn't make us for our pleasure and our own gratification of self. He made us for what? His glory. And God actually did give Egypt as their ransom, didn't he? How did he do that? And on that day of the Passover, what happened in Egypt? He took all their firstborn. I'm freeing you. Here's how we'll know. I just want you to slaughter this lamb And so that I know that you're mine and you're believing in what I'm saying I'm going to do, I want you to put some of the blood. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. A picture of the true salvation by the blood of the true Lamb. It is at the expense of Egypt that Israel was freed. And the Lord promises a worldwide scattering and a worldwide regathering. Now, this regathering is from the four corners of the earth. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. I'll bring you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Could this be the return from the exile in Babylon? I'll let us do a little thinking here. Why or why not? Where's Babylon in relation to Judah? Where's he going to gather everybody from? All 4 points. So in case any of you have a study Bible that says that, it can't be. It can't be that, because the gathering is from at least two directions that have no relation to Babylon. This speaks of people returning from every corner of the globe. The whole idea of four corners of the earth in Scripture is a reference to the whole earth. It's a way of saying the whole earth. God had the power to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. So he can keep all these promises he's made that lay in the future still. And one writer says that this promise that he's talking about here implies a horizon extending far beyond questions about a return from Babylon. And he's certainly right about that. But he says also, look at verse 7, it's only those who are called by my name that he will bring back. He doesn't say only those who are called Presbyterians. He doesn't say only those who are called Christians even. He doesn't say only those who are called Israelites. He says only those who are called by my name. And when God talks about his name, he's talking about himself as he actually is, who believe in him truly. And the only place we can know him truly is in Scripture. That's what this book is. It's God's revelation of himself to us. And that's why there's nothing but danger and condemnation in going anywhere else for our understanding of who God is. Those who are called by his name, who believe in God, and that means believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I have created for my glory. Wait a minute. Didn't he create everybody physically? So what's he talking about here when he says, whom I have created for my glory? The church itself, the people that God brings into his church, are his doing. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. That's who's with God forever. It's God's work. And it relates only to the destiny of the faithful who are believers in him. Finally, Isaiah turns to this discussion of the practical question of who can actually deliver God's people. Remember, he's comparing himself to these idols throughout these passages. And we get another courtroom drama here, beginning in verse 8. We have the court assembling, and then the issue, and then the Lord's witnesses. So here's what he says, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. Well, who's he talking about? I'm sorry? Well, which people, though? Every one of which group of people? Yeah, Israel and Judah. That's the first group. Now, they're all going to be here in a second. He's calling for the disobedient servant, Israel. They've got eyes, they've got ears, but they haven't heard or seen. And they're going to give their testimony. And then who else is there? All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. So he asks, who among them, the other nations now, can declare this and proclaim the former things, what's happened and how they predicted it? Let them present their witnesses so that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, okay, it's true, you're right, Lord. So they're there. We've got the nations. We've got the people who are supposed to be God's witnesses, the people of Israel. Who among them? Now just imagine, depending upon the blind, you're in a court case, and your only witness to the events that happened is blind. He can't see, and he's deaf, he can't hear. And this is your witness. This is what Isaiah is showing us here. Would you like to have that as your key witness in a court case? Of course not. The Lord's people had eyes and ears. They were granted the faculties of spiritual perception, but they chose, remember, to be blind and deaf. And the Lord wants them to be able to testify to what? What is their testimony supposed to be? Who are they supposed to testify about? Him. God created Israel to testify about him, to show the world what a godly people was. And they failed him. And the Gentiles can't do it. Who among them can declare this? None from among the foreign nations could do this. So there's no one to witness on behalf of the Jews or the Gentiles or of those false gods. But look what he says in verse 10. You are my witnesses. He's talking to the Jews again. And my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand I am he. Before me there was no God formed, there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there's no Savior beside me. Even though God's witnesses were blind and disobedient and deaf, their identity and their role as divinely ordained witnesses is still affirmed. God created Israel. He appointed them to do this. And did they do it? Well, they did get the message out. How did he get the message out? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Moses, Ezra, Samuel, David. He got it out. Even though as a nation, they wanted to be blind and deaf to his truth. Isaiah 42:19 indicated that God's blind servant is my messenger. Look back at 42:19. Who so deaf as my messenger whom I send? They're got to be the messenger. Think about it this way. Who was the first big messenger of the gospel in the book of Acts? Who's the first one Luke tells us about in Jerusalem on Pentecost? Now, would you have thought of Peter 7 weeks before standing out in that courtyard as this is the guy we're going to send out there to get the message out about Christ and his salvation? I do not know him. I told you I don't know him. This is the same thing. Don't know him. They deny know him. They don't want to know him. Even Peter. And Peter becomes the first key messenger. Who's the second key messenger in the book of Acts? How was he doing up until God got a hold of him? He's going from house to house, dragging the Christians out of the houses and sending them to prison. So don't think that God can't take anybody and do his will with them. Who would have thought that day that Stephen was being stoned to death, if you'd have been standing there, that Saul was going to be one of the great saints in heaven? God can do anything. God's blind servant is my messenger. And he says it again, before me there was no God formed. Gods of the pagan world were spoken of as coming into being. But the Lord has no beginning. There was none before him. He's succeeded by no one. He's unique in his being and in his work. And only he can enter into our lives and save us. And so these facts lead to God's concluding statement. Here's his verdict. I, even I, am the Lord. He alone would be their deliverer and the deliverer of all his people. And it was only the Lord. You know, he does this. He puts these things in here so that we know it. Because he knows he has to accommodate himself at times to our fallen minds and to our human minds. And sometimes we need to see things. So here's what he does. He declares what he would do. Then he does what he declared he would do. And then he proclaims that I did what I said I was going to do. Look at verse 12. We've got two more verses. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There's the gospel from Old Testament through the New. And there was no strange God, so you are my witnesses. God, and no imaginary God, first said what he would do, then he did what he said he would do, and then he proclaimed what he had said and done. And here it is for us. And the Holy Spirit brings these things into our minds and our hearts and tells us they're true. This last divine statement takes the form of a verdict. And I am God, he says. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? What's the answer? No one. Well, Lord, we give you praise. We thank you for the miraculous work you've done in each of us. We thank you for opening our blind eyes. We thank you for tolerating us through those years of blindness and deafness. We thank you for, Lord, your grace. We confess our unwillingness to come to you for so long, our unwillingness to cease serving the idols of this world and to serve you and to proclaim you and to give ourselves wholly to you in your service. Lord, we see the miracle of your hand all through this room, and those of us you've saved. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be witnesses, effective witnesses, that people might see and hear the truth of salvation in you through this ministry, Lord, even. We give you praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.